Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe the historic liturgy is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity. It is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton coming from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Tuscola, Illinois. And today we are going to be talking about the Reformation. Now, the Reformation, that term is a bit of a misnomer because there are at least four Reformations going on in the time of the Reformation era. There is the Lutheran Reformation, which is what we are going to be talking about. But then there's also the English Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, and the Radical Reformation. But for our purposes, we are talking about what Luther and the Lutheran reformers were occupied with during that period. And so they were asking the question during the days of Hermann Sasse, what does it mean to be Lutheran? And it seems to be a question that every generation of Lutheran has to ask and answer. And he says, you cannot understand what it means to be Lutheran without understanding the Lutheran Reformation. And so today we're going to talk about how we ought to understand the Lutheran Reformation. And then how do we and why do we celebrate it as a liturgical observance within the liturgical year. So as our guest today, we have Dave Peterson, the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as a contributing editor of the Gottesdienst Journal with a recurring column called Commentary on the War. Dave, welcome back.
Thanks, Jason.
So how ought we to consider what the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation is?
Well, it's an important and significant event in the history of the church that affects all of the church. So we should recognize it. I would say it's as important of an event as anything that happens in the book of Acts, excepting Pentecost itself. It's not as though it's just a history, you know, it's not just, you know, that a martyr died here or a church was built there or these other significant things that happened in the history of the church. It actually is a defining moment in the history of the church, which we should recognize as an act of God's providence wherein the pure doctrine was restored and has been handed down to us. That isn't to say, of course, that the people that were involved in it were above reproach in every regard or without sin. But what happens at the Reformation is hugely significant and definitive, as you said, or as Zasa was saying. So we ought to regard it as a defining moment. I mean, I'm trying to think of a – I don't know what could hardly be parallel to it outside of
– Yeah. I mean, outside of, you know, some of the councils that were discussing, you know, the early heresies on the person of Christ and the Trinity and things like those are defining moments, and the Reformation fits in line with those other defining moments.
Yeah, exactly. I would say it, and not even, you know, I wouldn't even put all of the councils at the same level. I mean, because some of the councils aren't as significant as others in terms of, I mean, not that it's a contest. And of course, it does come, you know, chronologically. It builds upon and is related to the councils that gave us the Nicene Creed and so forth. Mm-hmm. So, the point would be is that it really is this incredibly significant and hugely important defining moment that we cannot forget or neglect with some sort of ridiculous thing like, well, it's not in the Bible or it's not in the life of Christ during his ministry on earth during his incarnation, and therefore it's not liturgically appropriate or something.
Yeah, and that's because of the fact that, I mean, the point of the Reformation is to point us back to the Bible and to the life of Christ and to all of those events, not just pointing back to the history of the church.
Right. And I think, you know, even as it is a reforming movement, right, to bring us back to this pure doctrine, it also is a demonstration of the ongoing need for reformation. And this, of course, we do have biblical events of reformation also, of course. I mean, you know, probably the two most significant are, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra finding the book of Deuteronomy, for goodness sake. I mean, it's just kind of almost unimaginable that they didn't know how to worship at the temple. They didn't know they're only supposed to worship one God. But things had become so corrupt and so confused because they had been in Babylon and, or Assyria, wherever they were, and all that nonsense, that they needed the word of God. They had lost it because it had been neglected, got, you know, buried in a wall or whatever. But the reality is God reformed the church by bringing the church back to the word of God and the pure doctrine. I mean, the other one that I'm sorry, I said Ezra, but that's Josiah, the King Josiah that finds Deuteronomy buried in the wall.
Right.
Ezra finds the Feast of Booths, which I just think is so hilarious. I mean, the Feast of Booths, that would be as though all of a sudden, you know, we found out that there was like, you know, something like Christmas. Oh, yeah, our ancestors always celebrated Christmas, but we never heard of it. I mean, how in the world do you lose something like the Feast of Booths? But anyway, those are two examples from the Bible that demonstrate the life of the church is a life of reform and a warning of the danger that we can become and have become historically corrupted by the culture, lured by false doctrine and heresy, and we need to be purified by the word of God and called back to it again. So, right, that's what the Reformation does. So it's an important moment in the history of the church and a gift from God. It is also a call to the need that we need to examine ourselves and our doctrine and at least give some serious consideration of what are we neglecting? What are we not paying attention to?
It may be like the Feast of the Ascension.
Yeah, right. Well, right. Well, I mean, it's almost, I mean, that's not even, yeah, at least we know about the Feast of Ascension. They don't even seem to know that the Feast of Booths existed. I mean, it's just almost unbelievable. But I think I've talked to you about this before, and I've talked about this other places, but I have a friend, Wade Seaver, and we always laugh about what are we missing? You know, in our own generation, there's been a rediscovery of the practice of private confession and absolution. And I mean, that was just completely neglected in our circles, even though it's, right, you know, 1/6 of the catechism. And even though Walther puts it in the first constitution of the Missouri Synod. Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, how in the world did they not know about this? But they didn't. You know, pastors that are still alive and maybe not active so much in the Missouri Synod, but I mean, they're just completely oblivious to it, had no awareness. And what blind spots might we have? I don't know, because they're blind spots.
Spots, right.
but there is this, at least, I think, a kind of call to humility and to recognize that we are not sufficient to these things. We are not experts, even though we pretend to be a lot of times. And we need to be open to correction and rebuke from the word of God and not just think that, well, we've been doing it this way for 60 years. We must be perfect. How couldn't we be? You know, which is often sadly, you know, I just saw a really horrific a copy of an email from somebody who remained nameless that was bragging that he'd taught confirmation class for 60 years and no one had ever complained. I thought, I'd like to see the demographic evidence of that, because it's hard for me to believe. But even just the idea that, well, if I taught confirmation for 60 years, how could I possibly have anything to learn at this point? You know?
Right.
Yeah. Well, look, you miss some stuff. We all do. And part of being Lutheran, I think, is recognizing that we need to be called back all the time to the Word of God because we have blind spots, we have weaknesses, and we don't always pay attention to everything.
Right. And that kind of brings up some of the dangers, I think, of how we end up viewing the festival of the Reformation or, you know, the celebration of that event. What ought we avoid or seek to avoid in explaining and celebrating what this event is all about?
Well, I mean, there can easily, and there has been, of course, historically, kind of a slipping into sort of a triumphalism. That is that, you know, we're right, God's on our side, and everybody else is stupid and wrong. And I mean, that's, you know, there's a kind
that's
of...
That's not true.
Well, I mean, we're so prone, again, as fallen human beings, to sort of tribalistic instinct and, you know, wanting to be in the club and on the winning side. So, you know, the sort of, if you think about, I mean, what's sort of stereotypical of, you know, Reformation preaching in America, that's just nothing but Pope bashing sort of stuff. I mean, I'm all for bashing the Pope. He should be bashed, but it ought to be done, you know, in a way that's actually reasonable and respectful and is against actually the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the office of the Pope, rather than just being, you know, we're really the best people in the world. So, I mean, there's always a kind of danger of the triumphalism. And the sort of co-opting of Luther in particular.
Yeah, kind of like a hero worship.
Yeah, hero worship and kind of he can, you know, Luther can support whatever agenda you want. You know, so he becomes, you know, I mean, the East Germans loved him, you know, because he was the proto-communist, right. You know, because he supported the workers. But, you know, the kings loved him because, you know, he supported the, I mean, everybody can find in Luther, I mean, it's not that difficult to find in Luther what you want, especially if you look at the things he says about economics and politics, which he shouldn't have said anything because he didn't really know anything. But, you know, he's got so much in there. So this sort of, the heroic worship, the triumphalism. Yeah.
And that's, you know, really where you run into problems when you start making the Reformation about the heroic event of the person of Luther. Immediately what comes to the fore is, which Luther are you talking about? Are you talking about the early one or the late one, the mature one or the young one? That highlights those problems because he's not a monolithic character.
Right. And he's a deeply flawed person. I mean, let's just admit that. And his readings are very difficult for modern readers to read because they read Luther out of context. We read Luther out of context all the time.
Yeah.
I think that it's fair to say there's almost nothing in Luther. I can think of nothing in Luther except for maybe the Small Catechism that is not polemic, right? So almost everything we have from Luther, if not everything except the Small Catechism, is written against a very specific opponent and error. And Luther will bring absolutely everything that he has to bear for that argument, whether it is reasonable, exegetically sound, consistent with other things he said or not, because he's focused on kind of one thing and destroying it. And, you know, that makes for great reading and very interesting. And also, I think, brings Luther to moments of brilliance and insight. But because it's polemic, we sometimes will take a sentence or a paragraph from Luther and then, you know, make it into a dogmatic statement that's really inappropriate and then creates other problems. So, you know, it's not, I would say it's not even just, is it early or late Luther, mature Luther, you know, because Luther definitely, you know, the second front of the Reformation is very important. That's really, in my mind, the distinction between early and late Luther. So early Luther is it's all about the Pope and indulgences, and the works righteousness of, you know, the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church. But then, you know, after Karlstadt and he comes back from Worms, you know, now we've got the iconoclasts and we've got the you know, the Calvinists and Zwingli and the sacramentarians. Yeah. So now all of a sudden Luther's got to come back and say, no, we need more and we're not destroying everything. So, I mean, Luther, right. Anyway, I'm just agreeing with you. Luther's more complicated than we give him credit for. I think he's almost always polemic. That's important. And then also, I think the other side of this is that we need to recognize that Luther is writing about a lot of things that he doesn't always know about. And, you know, economics and politics would be a big part of that. So he says things, again, that, you know, if we hold him up as this, you know, perfect man, then we want to take everything he said as though it's this genius thing. And it isn't.
Right. When I talk to my papist friends, they're always throwing Luther in my face. And one of my greatest joys is to say, yeah, well, he's not infallible.
Right. Yeah, he's not the Pope.
Yeah, he's not the Pope. We don't have to hold to everything that Luther said.
Yeah.
He's not the Pope.
Right. Yeah, and he's great. God be praised for him. Of course, we still do hold that Luther is our chief teacher, really, after the apostles in many ways. And, you know.
And Jesus.
And Jesus. I forgot about him. Yeah. Well, but the thing is to say he's our chief teacher. I mean, it's those documents in particular that are in the Book of Concord. Right.
Right.
And that are referenced in the Book of Concord. So what is that? The bondage of the will against the heavenly prophets. And what's the great treatise on communion? I think those are the only.
The great confession and that these words may still stand. This is my body.
I think those are the only documents. I didn't prep for this very well. I think those might be the only documents that are referenced in the Book of Concord as being from Luther, though there's at least one place, maybe more than one, where there's a sermon of Luther's that's referenced, you know, as being this explains our position. But anyway, the point would be whatever that corpus is, it's pretty limited and pretty narrow. You know, so,
well, and even he himself says you can burn everything.
That's right.
Or just the couple, you know, the small catechism and the bondage of the will.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, so Luther gets abused in all sorts of ways. And the hero thing, I mean, I don't want to – he is a hero. I mean, now that we've said all that, yeah. I mean, he is a hero. He was either courageous or very naive, but he was definitely an instrument. Yeah, probably both. I actually think that naive explains a lot of his actions. He is so pious. His naivete comes that he just believes completely that the word of God will work. You know, he can stand there on the floor of the castle church and rip on, you know, relics. And, you know, not 100 yards from him, you know, there's this huge collection of relics.
Yeah.
And, you know, this was an incredibly dangerous thing when we're watching him doing this and we're thinking, wow. And I don't think it's so much that he expects God to protect him from the wrath of the prince. I think it's that he expects, but when the prince hears these things explained reasonably from the word of God, that the prince will just obviously agree with him.
Yeah.
Because Luther feels that he himself was deceived for so long. And all of a sudden when, you know, he just reads the Bible and it's like, wow, this is obvious and clear and so much better. Everybody's going to love this and we just need to tell them about it.
Right.
And he thinks, well, he never thinks, well, this will make people mad and they'll want to protect their stuff and they'll take it out on me, which is what I would be thinking. You know, Luther just expects it to work. And I think this is also explains, I'm not defending it, but I also think this is what explains Luther's animosity later towards the Jews. Again, I'm not, you know, I don't want to sweep it under the rug and say, you know, that Luther has a perfect modern Western idea of equality and racial things, because I don't think he does at all. I mean, it's a different world,
right.
But I'm not excusing his stuff. But I do think that you can see that early in Luther, you know, he expects the Jews to convert when they hear the gospel. And he believes that the only reason they haven't is because the Roman church was so corrupt and so confused. They didn't teach according to the Old Testament. And of course, the Jews would reject the stupid stuff in the Roman church because they'd know that's not what the Bible says. But Luther thinks, I'm going to go and show them what the Bible says. And they'll see that the Old Testament is all about Jesus and they're going to love it and they're going to embrace it. And of course, they don't.
And then he's mad.
And then he's mad. And he's mad because he sees it not just as, you know, they're obstinate and stubborn in the way of the, well, I guess maybe it is, but he sees it as blasphemous and he's kind of hurt by it. And so he responds, you know, in that sort of way. Again, I think that was very naive of Luther, we might say, but it really was, if it was naive, it was because Luther was a man of great faith. And he did really believe that the word of God is powerful and it works. It worked on him. And of course, it didn't work so successfully on the Jews. It didn't work, you know, with Eck. But it did work.
Yeah.
And it is miraculous how sweeping it actually was when you think about how rotten human beings are. And I mean, I don't have, in my sinful flesh, I don't have that kind of expectation for the preaching of the gospel in Fort Wayne.
I did early on. I remember, you know, it was probably my first 5 years out, actually just my first 5 years in a parish, thinking, yeah, everyone's going to go along with this because this is, you know, we've got great reasons. We've got a great history. The Bible talks about this. They're just going to love it. And then you quickly learn that they don't, you know,
Well, don't start writing news letters to the newspaper about, you know, the Tuscolians and their lies.
Well, I'm not. I mean, it really is a long slog, right? I mean, you find that there are moments of great joy when people do embrace things. And then there are other times when it's more of a struggle.
Right. And I think it's, you know, that's the other interesting thing. I like that. It's a long slog. It is my experience in the ministry with conversion, and I don't mean necessarily conversion of a pagan to Christianity, though I've seen some of that too, but not much. But mostly what I've been experienced is awakenings in people that were maybe baptized as children in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Lutheran Church, and then, you know, fell away from the church for 30, 40 years and now come back. My experience with both conversion and awakenings is that it's been slow, and people can rarely pinpoint the exact moment when it happened. Mm-hmm. And I think that a lot of times we're expecting, or we would like to see, kind of a Damascus Road experience. The guy's an unbeliever, the scales fall from his eyes in an instant, now he's a believer. And there's a clear demarcation before and after. But my experience is that people, they start hanging around the church, they come to classes, they listen, it's conversations. And then, you know, this goes on for a year or two. And then all of a sudden they're like ready to become. And if I ask them, when did this happen? They're like, you know, I don't know.
And you find out too, sometimes they do that and then they'll fall away for a little while and then they're back.
Well, that's right.
And then they fall away and then they come back. So it's this tension I found between urgency in preaching and patience in fruit.
That's very well said. I think that's great. Yeah, that's exactly right.
That oftentimes we confuse the urgency in our preaching for then an urgency in the production of fruit. And then when we see that the fruit is not coming, we then become patient with our preaching. And it's those two things are meant, I think, to be kept together, urgency in preaching and patience in fruit.
Yeah, and I wonder if we could even modify that a little bit with a kind of confidence in the doctrine of election.
Right, all of that. I mean, you see, so if you look at, you know, just the history of Israel and you read Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets before the destruction of Jerusalem and the northern kingdoms, all of their preaching is urgent.
Yeah.
All of it. But God, he tarries for 120 years, right?
Yeah.
Or even look at Noah, right? He starts building the ark and surely he's telling people, look, repent. And 120 years later, the flood comes.
Right. Well, I mean, ever since the ascension, I mean, we're preaching the Jesus is coming back. You better be ready right now. But there is, I agree with you completely, the urgency. And yet at the same time, this confidence that God is working, and, you know, his time is not our time. You know, I want to say something else about this slow thing of conversion regarding Luther, because I think that actually if we read Luther, chronologically, we get a different picture of Luther than his own account of things. So Luther writes an introduction to a collection of his Latin writings, and it's late. I don't have it in front of me, but it's like, he writes it in like 1542 or something. Mm-hmm. And he's reflecting back on the beginning of the Reformation, and he's telling his story about how he came to the gospel. And that's the tower experience that, I mean, I was taught as a boy and believed. And it's Luther's own words, so why wouldn't you? Where he talks about reading Romans, and hearing this, the righteousness of God, and finally understanding it. And he describes it as this light switch moment. He wasn't a believer. Now he's a believer. Everything hung on that one word, the righteousness of God. And there's this great change. Well, if you go, so you're like, oh, so when did that happen? You know, because he doesn't give a date, of course, but you know, he talks about it when he was lecturing on the Psalms, I think. Anyway, if you go back and you actually look, I don't think Luther's remembering it accurately. You know, it's been a long time, and we our memories are not that accurate. I mean,
mine. He had a lot of kidney stones between then too.
That's right. I mean, just for the record, my memory's a lot better than my wife's. But you know, she and I are always fighting about you know what happened, and neither one of us can remember stuff right. Anyway. Really, if you look at what happens, Luther, I don't think he has an instant on-off moment. You can definitely see in his lectures on the Psalms that he's developing the distinction between law and gospel. So from 1515, at least, he's starting to really awaken to this stuff. Of course, 1517 in October, that's the 95 Theses. There's definitely gospel-y stuff in the 95 Theses, but he's not fully there, right? He indulgences can't be right. You know, the Pope doing this stuff, there's real problems. But, you know, Luther's still harboring an idea of purgatory, some other stuff. By the time he writes the apology to the 95 Theses in February, so another 4 months, now you've got justification by faith clearly articulated, and Luther's well on the way. But in any case, now we're talking from, you know, at least a 2 year period, I would say. And then even after that, as we already alluded to earlier, you know, Luther still, he's still coming to an understanding of what the gospel is and how God works through means and all of these sorts of things. So even with Luther, I don't think it was that, the long slog is true. But again, now, I mean, we have something when we look back at Luther's life of almost a divine perspective, in that, you know, 2 or 3 years doesn't seem that long to us when we're talking about the past and Luther's life.
Right.
I mean, it's not that long of a slog from our perspective, because, you know, it was 500 years ago. But when we're in the midst of our own 3 year struggle or whatever, it feels very sloggy and very slow.
Yeah. So that's the heroic. Another big charge against the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, and really the whole Reformation, is they conflate all of them together and then make the charge that that Luther is the author of modern progressivism and postmodernism, that he set the stage for this. And for those who are proponents of that, they're like, yay, go Luther. For those who are opponents of it, they're boo Luther. Talk about how that understanding is just wrong.
Well, it's not completely wrong. I mean, there is a grain of truth in it. And I think also, Luther does, in fact, really open up Western civilization in theologically for things that the Enlightenment and rationalism has already kind of started, or humanism. It's related to that. And I don't think it's completely false that, you know, even things like labor laws and the rights of man and so forth can have a kind of freedom in the gospel because of the gospel that the Reformation can take or should take some responsibility for. I think the error of it is to, as though that was the purpose of the Reformation, or that was the real significance of the Reformation. I mean, I would say it's a similar sort of thing with, say, you know, orphanages and hospitals and other, you know, welfare things that come in Western civilization from the Christian church. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it just drives me crazy when people are like, you know, all wars are religious, which is stupid, not true, and are caused by religion or something. But then also as though, you know, all Christianity has ever done, you know, is cause harm. I mean, there'd be almost nothing good in the world. I mean, in the West, I mean, you know, the whole idea, I mean, some of it gets abused and gets corrupted, you know, like, but the idea of love in marriage, and there's that is born from the Christian church, you know, all of these sorts of things. And there's a similar, but that's not really, it's not the great significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is now that husband and wife can actually have affection for one another. I mean, it's a corollary to it or a consequence of it. And
yeah, but the progressivism that is foisted upon Luther is that he was trying and seeking to throw off the shackles of the intellectual close-mindedness of the medieval church. And that's not really the case at all.
No, I agree.
And that becomes clear when he is talking arguing with the sacramentarians, when they want to say, yeah, Luther was fine, but he didn't go far enough. And Luther said, hey, look, we're not talking about throwing everything out here.
Well, even politically with his, you know, he sides with the princes in the peasant war.
Exactly.
I mean, so in both are examples of Luther saying, right, that he's, you know, right, this phrase of the, you know, the conservative Reformation that we get from Krauth, I think is right, that what he wants to reform is what's wrong. He doesn't want a rebellion.
Right.
And he doesn't want a, a coup and a new institution. Right. What he wants to do is the church. And he sees the church in the medieval church, and he sees the church in medieval society. I mean, even in feudalism, mm-hmm. He doesn't have a theological opposition to feudalism. Right. He has a theological opposition to immorality, to treating people, you know, wrongly and abusing them and so forth. So, but I was just, I mean, I just don't want to deny the fact that there are consequences.
Sure, sure. I mean, there are relationships to be sure, but I mean, that's the case with any action in history.
That's right. But I mean, the other side of the thing, which you brought up was, you know, those who complain. So you have both the people that like Luther as a progressive, and then of course, basically traditionalist Catholics who hate Luther as the progressive. I mean, I think that's the other side of it too, is that they're not, as you were hinting at, right, they're not seeing Luther accurately either. And they're taking characterizations of Luther, and then, you know, and there's a lot of that in the Middle Ages and even up, I mean, even recently, demonizations of Luther, you know, who raped a nun and all this kind of ridiculous mm-hmm. stuff that are just, I mean, serious Catholics, they know that's nonsense. But back to the hero worship, which we didn't bring up, there was hero worship of Luther even while Luther was alive, and certainly immediately after his death. You know, there's nonsense about where Luther becomes kind of a replacement for the the saints, the cult of the saints.
Oh.
And, you know, so we can't pray to St. Anthony anymore to help us find something. So, you know, we have a photograph of Luther and our house won't burn. And, you know, there was that kind of thing. But again, you know, when that's thrown up at us and against us, I mean, I think the response is just, look, those are just abuses. That's not, Luther was against that. That's not his idea. And of course, famously, you know, he didn't even want the movement to be called Lutheran.
Right, right.
You know, but he was just stuck with that. It's very parallel to me to the colonists in the Revolutionary War who accept the term Yankee, right? It's a term of derision from the British, but they just like, fine, we're Yankees.
Yeah.
And you see this in the Confederacy too with rebels.
Yeah.
That they just like, okay, that's what we, if that's what you're going to call us, that's what we are. We don't, and I mean, with Luther, it's like, he doesn't like it. He recognizes it's an insult.
Right.
Right. When they call us Lutherans, it's an insult. I mean, imagine if we call, you wouldn't like it if we started calling the Gottesdienst called the Bratens.
No, I wouldn't.
No, you wouldn't. It would be highly offensive. And so, I mean, Luther just kind of finally succumbs to it to some degree because he's like, we got to quit talking about this so we can talk about what matters. And now later generations, we are actually able to take on this term Lutheran and say, yeah, we are happy to be identified and even defined in some sense by Luther, despite his problems, not because we're saying we worship Luther again, yeah. but because God, he was God's agent.
Yeah, because of the theology.
Yeah.
I actually have that quote here when he says he's responding to being called Lutheran. He says, "How should I, poor stinking carcass that I am, come to have the children of Christ call themselves by my dreadful name? Not so, dear friends. Let us do away with party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose teachings we have." I mean, that's really actually quite beautiful.
Well, it is. And I mean, if you think about it, I mean, really, because I don't think we do, how absolutely insulting that would be, that was to him. You know, not just mm-hmm. not just to his piety, but just at every level. I mean, it was a mockery, it's a kind of surprising thing that the name stuck in a way, and that now I think we bear it without yeah. shame.
Well, originally, so immediately after that, when they're trying to figure out what to call the group of people, they eventually just call them adherents of the Augsburg Confession, and that goes into imperial law.
Right. And that's, of course, the terminology from the Formula of Concord, too.
Right.
Kurt Marquardt always said that's what Kurt Marquardt used to always complain about the fact that we are called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he always wanted us to be the Church of the Augsburg Confession. He wanted to get away from the term Lutheran completely. I mean, I think that I love the sentiment and I love Kurt Marquardt. But I mean, I think it's just pragmatically impossible. The problem is the name does need to convey something, and it does need to be rooted in history. And the problem with the Church of the Augsburg Confession is that it wouldn't convey much to anybody who wasn't yeah. already Lutheran. And I think we're stuck.
And maybe not even a whole lot to people who are Lutheran.
Well, Kurt's argument would have been, you know, this would force the Lutherans to learn what the Augsburg Confession is. And then, so it would be like a confession to help us better identify. But you know, really, I love this about the Missouri Synod. I used to think this was so dumb. So it takes you time to understand things. That like all of our colleges are named Concordia. We just name everything Concordia. It's completely German, utter lacking in creativity, right? Concordia College, Concordia Seminary, Concordia Bookstore, everything's Concordia. But of course, that is, you know, the Latin word for harmony, but it's the Book of Concord, and particularly the Formula of Concord that is really a marvelous way to identify and to say, because the Augsburg Confession, you know, that's the problem with just being the Church of the Augsburg Confession, in my mind, is that, you know, the ELCA is the Church of the Augsburg Confession, according to them. And we yeah. have all sort, and I mean, I think that they are to some degree, but, you know, they deny or refuse to be ordered by, maybe, I'm sorry, I don't want to overstate the case. They refuse to submit to the rest of the Book of Concord. And really, the rest of the Book of Concord is where the meat is. I mean, the right. Augsburg Confession is the nicest. It's the Irenic document written by Philip, and then also because it was meant, it's directed against Rome. But the problem is that really, where we really need to make confession, it seems to me, in modern American Christianity, we have to confess against Rome, but we also need to confess against the sacramentarians. We need to confess against the errors that developed in later Lutheranism after the death of Luther, like antinomianism and that mm-hmm. sort of stuff. Yeah. So I think I love actually the Concordia. So I wouldn't want to wrangle with Kurt Marquardt, especially since he's in heaven and would easily beat me even more now than before. But I mean, you know, Concordia Lutheran Synod or something to me would be even, but see, I still want to keep Lutheran in there.
Yeah. So the Lutheran Reformation is not hero worship. It is not a progressive movement. It is an event of God's providence within church history. So how do we celebrate that? What do we, and when do we start? When does it start to be celebrated? Maybe we should start there.
I got this from Wikipedia, but I think it's right because I did not know. I mean, and it's not easy to find this stuff, but I've over the years, I've occasionally heard people sort of complain that to observe the Reformation as a liturgical observance is somehow sectarian, because of course it doesn't appear, you know, in any of the church orders before the Reformation, but any of the agendas, you know, the mm-hmm. missals and so forth, and of course is pretty narrowly limited after that to just the Lutheran Church. And I do know that there's been some fluidity in how it's been observed in terms of what was done and so forth. But so I found this anyway, that the parish order for the new church in Regensburg in 1567, so the 50th anniversary of the 95 Theses in 1517, in 1567, the church order states that the Reformation of the city is to be observed the first Sunday after the 15th of October every year. So in Regensburg, they start doing it 50 years after the Reformation, which would have just been 20 years after Luther died. Every year they're going to observe it as a liturgical observance on a Sunday. A couple years later, 1569, Pomerania. Thank you. That was not coming out of my mouth. They say you should do it every year on St. Martin's Day, of course, the namesake of Luther, on the 11th yes. of November. And then in 1617, so the 100th anniversary of this, now we're talking, you know, what is that, 80 years after Luther dies, or whatever, 75 years after Luther dies, now it comes out that it's going to be celebrated in all of the Protestant regencies of Germany. So wherever there's a Lutheran prince, basically, or a Calvinist prince, they're going to observe Reformation every year on the 31st of October. But ultimately, it doesn't really become widespread until 1717. So 200 years after the Reformation, it becomes a regular annual thing in basically all Lutheran churches around the world. Well, they're not around the world yet, but you know.
Right.
Now, in our own circles, TLH, Lutheran Worship, and LSB just simply give propers for Reformation to be observed on the 31st of October. But it is widespread that, in fact, it is observed in many churches, even in the Missouri Synod, on the last Sunday in October. And there is a rubric for this in the service book and hymnal from 1958.
Okay.
So there it says that Reformation may be observed on the last Sunday in October every year and All Saints on the first Sunday in November. And I don't know what – they should have just put that rubric in LSB. I mean, it's widespread in the Missouri's. I mean, it's a May rubric.
Yeah.
Of course, all rubrics are kind of May rubrics in a Lutheran sense, but the it is pretty widespread in my anecdotal experience in the Missouri Synod to do this, and I actually think it's quite a worthy endeavor to observe Reformation on a Sunday every year.
Okay, I was just going to ask you that if you would prefer to keep it on October 31st or to do it on a Sunday?
Well, I mean, what I'd prefer is not practical in my mind. I mean, sure, I'd prefer to have it on the 31st of October and have perfect liturgical purity, you know, in the calendar and all things.
Right.
But I just don't think it's practical to get the people here for it. And I want them here for it. I think it's important for them that they need it. So in my mind, and I'm sure people can argue with me on this, you know, to supplant one of the Sundays after Trinity for this is completely, you know, I mean, obviously legitimate's not the right. It's I think it's the best practice there. I'll state it that strongly to actually say this is hugely significant and it does actually supplant a Sunday because we need to do this.
Mm-hmm. So then what, besides having the propers, what do you focus on?
Well, I think we've got to focus. I mean, it is kind of a funny thing. So, you know, the propers, of course, we have Bible readings that, you know, are sort of related to the themes of Reformation. But I think the fact is we do need to be cognizant of the event that we are celebrating and commemorating. And that's not just the 95 Theses, as we've already said. That's this whole purification of the church and this call back to the Word of God. So some of the specific things that I think, you know, the Lutheran distinctives, as, you know, compared to the Roman Catholic and sacramentarian, that would be Calvinist and Arminian Protestant errors, I think need to be exemplified. I mean, maybe not all of them every year, but certainly, you know, the solas are not a bad thing to bring up, even though they're a bit sloganeering. Sloganeering has its purposes. I mean, the good, you know, sloganeering, we don't want to reduce our theology to bumper stickers. At the same time, you know, it is a very good thing for our people to have some very simple mnemonic way to remember eternal truths. And the solas at least can serve that purpose if they are accompanied with catechesis and, you know, sound preaching and so forth. So, I mean, the solas certainly have a place. You know, the difference between the Bible and tradition certainly has a place. And the certainty of the word and the external word, I mean, that's such a part of that. The comforting of consciences in the gospel and the monergism of grace, I mean, this has a place, what it is that God gives. So the external word, the comforting of the consciences, justification, I mean, these are the sorts of things that I think, you know, need to be held forth as our true heritage and as that which we cannot lose.
Do you focus on the Lutheran distinctive of what even divine worship is, right? That this is primarily God's service to us versus our service to God.
Yeah, sure. I mean, it's all related, but I think this is right.
It's all wrapped up together.
And I mean, I think, you know, there's a time. I mean, there's 51 other Sundays in the year, and there are times to preach about things that, in fact, we are in deep agreement with the Roman Catholic Church, like the two natures of Christ, you know, and the Holy Trinity, mm-hmm. and that abortion is evil, and I mean, a host of things, right? So,
right.
I mean, it's not that those things should be neglected ever, but the point would be is that, you know, Reformation should be a time to highlight, you know, what God has done for us through the Reformation and what still needs to be done among us in calling us back to the pure doctrine through the word. And that's what I mean about Lutheran distinctives. I don't mean this isn't a point to bash on the Pope, but it is a point to correct and to remind people of why we're Lutheran and why we still have to be Lutheran, because the Pope's still terrible and these other problems. And I think that's
how much do you ask the question, are we still Lutheran?
Yeah, well, I think that's always a legitimate question to ask. You know, why are we still Lutheran, and should we be Lutheran?
Right.
You know, again, one of the reasons, probably the main reason, I think, you know, Dr. David Scare was so influential on me as a seminary student and as a theologian, is because when I came to the seminary, I didn't really believe in, for example, baptismal regeneration, even though I'd been Lutheran my whole life. I mean, I knew we were supposed to believe in it, but I sort of figured, I was always afraid that my Baptist friends went more by the Bible than we did.
Yeah.
And I was a little uncomfortable because, you know, I knew we were saved by faith and I couldn't quite figure out how baptism fit in there. I mean, this was just one of my many problems. But I remember, you know, being sort of nervous about this and wanting to go by the Bible, but wanting to be Lutheran and afraid we weren't really going by the Bible. And so what David Scare did for me, you know, probably all our listeners know David Scare. I mean, what he did was he demonstrated to me that I don't need to protect Lutheranism, especially from the Bible. But against anything, right? That you know, the theology of the Lutheran Church is completely sturdy and it can withstand any assault, and the Bible can too. And the fact is that we can let God speak,
right?
We don't have to twist his words around. We don't have to make up a new meaning. We can trust that God will take care of these things, and he does, and that his word is solid. And I think that that's what I mean by asking, being unafraid to ask these questions, right? So are we Lutheran, and should we be Lutheran? I mean, is this what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? Because we want to go by the Bible. Otherwise, we're in the wrong thing, and we need to change. And, you know, we should be able to do that. We ought to be able to do that with, you know, complete confidence and trust that God will speak through his word, and that Lutheranism doesn't need to be protected. So for me, Scare just, you know, because he comes in, he's so, you know, in some ways irreverent and outrageous and ridiculous. But he comes in with this just violence, it felt like to me at least, but this, you know, complete willingness to engage in critical thinking and allow God to speak. And for me, that was life-changing. And I mean, that's still how I want to proceed. Yeah. Not that I want to act like David Scare, because no one, including David Scare, should. But I want to have that kind of critical apparatus and that willingness to trust the Word of God. That really is the spirit of Luther, in a sense. And I think that needs to be brought out to our people, to let God speak and examine ourselves and be corrected by the Word of God.
Yeah, it seems like what Luther is constantly doing in his time and serving by way of example for us. I mean, even if you look at, you know, his interchange with Zwingli on the Lord's Supper, he doesn't feel the need to defend Jesus's words.
Right.
He just says, this is what he says. And so by way of example, Luther is always coming before Jesus to listen to what Jesus has to teach us. And then showing us that we should not be afraid to learn from Jesus. And I think it's funny that how often it is the case, not funny, haha, but funny, interesting, that, you know, Lutherans don't have a problem with Jesus being God, Jesus being our Savior, and all of those things. But how often do we think of him as our teacher still? I mean, just like this, you know, this last Sunday where the scribes and the Pharisees call him teacher. I don't know, even in my own mind, that I think that I'm learning and sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn.
No, I think that's a great insight. And we should, absolutely, but I don't think I much do either. In fact, you know, that's one of the most popular icons, you know, Jesus the teacher. And I think, you know, we have this sometimes, we've been poisoned with this oversimplification and this kind of gospel reductionism of this narrow view of law and gospel. Mm. And then, you know, anything that, you know, so Jesus, the teacher, of course, that's law, because Jesus is teaching us stuff, but, you know, it's true. Jesus does teach us stuff. I mean, there's a lot of morality in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't mean that's the main emphasis of it, but I mean, you were using teaching in a broader sense, and I agree with you, but I think maybe some of the aversion to Jesus as the teacher, at least in my own mind historically, has been, it's felt like, well, right, it's not the Jesus teaching isn't the forgiveness of sins, right? I mean, so Jesus Savior, right, Redeemer, those are the things that we gravitate towards, because that's gospel, which is good, right? And we should. At the same time, you know, you're right that there's a fullness to this that we're probably lacking, and in that we're probably not listening very closely. And if he's not teaching us, then we're probably not learning.
Yeah. One of the things that I always point out to my folks, especially when they're trying to figure out kind of what the day's themes are, is pointing to the collect of the day. That it seems like it really does collect the thoughts of the day. And so the collect for Reformation Day is, Almighty and gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep us steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and deliver us in times of temptation. Defend us against all enemies, and grant to your church your saving peace. That really does kind of sum up what we're celebrating, that God has already done, and we're asking that he keep us in that.
Yeah, that he keep doing it.
Yes, not only that he keep doing that in general, but that he keep us within that.
Right. Well, that's why the color is red.
Okay.
Because it's, you know, Reformation is tied to Pentecost. And I've heard people sometimes, you know, think that's a bit presumptuous. But I suppose, in a way, what isn't presumptuous? Well, it's not presumptuous in my mind. Again, it's this absolutely hugely significant event There's ways for it to be abused and to go wrong, and we've talked about some of that, but it cannot go unrecognized. I mean, I don't mean that we're required to observe Reformation on a Sunday, but we are required to recognize that this is our heritage, this is how God has worked, and that, you know, and we don't need to limit it just to Luther either. You know, we do have Melanchthon, we do have the other confessors, and even those that follow, you know, Chemnitz and Melanchthon, or Gerhardt and so forth. I mean, God has provided for us this clarity, you know, to help us understand and read the scriptures and hear the gospel, that we should recognize that doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. And it is this great liberating and monumentous occasion. So I think Red and the identification with Pentecost is absolutely correct and pious. And I mean, there's probably other ways you could do it, but it's a good tradition.
Are there any other traditions that should be noted about celebrating the Reformation?
You know, there's no real ceremonies. I mean, there's no unique ceremonies. You know, we're not lighting any special candles or putting up special decorations. But, I mean, just having Reformation itself in some sense is a ceremony. And I think that, you know, having Red on and marking it in that way is good. There, you know, the readings that are chosen have varied some, and I do think it's worth at least noting on some of those and their kind of connection to these things. I mean, those aren't ceremonies, but, you know, in particular, yep, Psalm 119 is used as the intro. And I mean, you've got this very, you know, that's the psalm about the word above all else, you know, so you've got that, the collect you mentioned, but it's very interesting, this Revelation 14 reading, which is assigned typically as either the first reading or the epistle. And that's the reading where John sees the angel that's flying overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to every nation and tribe and language and say, fear God and give him glory. And that is assigned because Bugenhagen preaches on that at Luther's funeral. And he identifies that angel as Luther. He says, this is a prophecy of Luther. Luther is this angel that proclaims on all the earth to every tribe and every nation, and he goes forth. And I mean, that's kind of an outrageous exegetical opinion. But at the same time, it's not as completely outrageous as it sounds at first, I think, because there is a truth, I'm not exactly holding that this is a prophecy of Luther. But what this does do, I think, is it does demonstrate that there is a promise that God will send out preachers to preach the gospel through time and to call her back. And that if nothing else, Luther is a fulfillment of that we can see. And we should recognize again that, you know, these things, and our own preachers are also a fulfillment of that, and are continuing this, and are carrying this out, even if it doesn't seem that significant, in a sense, what they're doing. So I love that reading, even though it's kind of, I mean, I don't, did you know that?
I did, but is that sermon available anywhere online?
I'll just say yes. How's that for an answer? I don't know. It's got to be.
Well, for our listeners, I will look. If I can find it, I'll put the link to it in the show notes.
Yeah, it's, so that they can, because it's it. A fun sermon. And I mean, it's an interesting, and I mean, it's very much fitting the sermon because he goes through all this Reformation stuff. Then you have Romans 3, which is pretty well straight, you know, kind of law gospel stuff that plays very nicely into the proper distinction between law and gospel, so fits quite well. And then the gospel, there's a couple of gospels that are associated. So in TLH, it was in the Matthew 11 that the kingdom of heaven will not be, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and that whole thing. I don't know why that was the gospel, other than just, you know, the promise of the ultimate victory and the fact that the church militant now looks weak and suffers, but will finally overcome, which obviously fits. I see that in LSB, they give that as an optional gospel, and they now have John 8 as the preferred gospel. And I like the John 8 gospel better. For Reformation, I mean, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Seems to me a really wonderful encapsulation of Reformation. So, and of the, you know, the things that we want to convey. The only other tradition, this isn't really a ceremony either, but I do think, you know, it makes sense to sing a bunch of Luther hymns on Reformation.
Right.
And, you know, obviously we're not limited to that, but, you know, probably everybody's going to want to sing A Mighty Fortress. That's great. Sing A Mighty Fortress. But, you know, there's other Luther hymns as well. You know, the Luther Creedal hymn, We All Believe in One True God. Lord, Keep Us Steadfast. I mean, you could, you know, to at least this one Sunday to really focus on and have, if not all Luther hymns, at least all Lutheran hymns, you know, and Lutheran chorales. You know, this is a day you ought to be able to get away with that.
Well, I mean, Salvation Unto Us Is Come is not a Lutheran hymn, but it was his favorite hymn.
Yeah, right. And it's a Lutheran chorale. So, yeah, sure. Yeah. That's right. So, I mean, that fits. But if you're going to sing, seems to me, though we do it, but seems to me to sing Salvation Unto Us Has Come and Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice is a bit much.
Yes,
in the same service. I mean, they're very similar tune-wise. They're very, very similar textually. But, you know, but okay, if you just got to do it, go ahead. I think we do it because our cantor has to do it. So,
yeah, I don't think we do. We do Salvation Unto Us Has Come for the hymn of the day. We process in with A Mighty Fortress. And I'm pretty sure we process out with Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Your Word. But I can't remember what our distribution hymns are.
See, I think Luther, the Lord Keep Us Steadfast is an underappreciated hymn in my mind.
Yeah, it is. I think it is like the best prayer.
Yeah.
That we can pray before we go to bed.
It's really a children's hymn, and it's just so appropriate all the time. I mean, it's a marvelous hymn, and I think, I don't know why it doesn't seem like it gets, maybe it's just not, you know, it doesn't have the bombastic, you know, trumpet sort of lines of A Mighty Fortress and that kind of thing. I don't know why it's not more, probably most of us do know it by heart, but it doesn't seem like it has the place of prominence that at least I think it should.
I love that hymn.
Good. You and me. I'm sure everybody says he loves it, but then they don't, it doesn't get paraded in the same way. How's that?
Yeah. I make sure we sing it six times a year.
Oh, is that why six?
Well, any more than six times on a hymn, it seems it then begins to crowd out other hymns.
Okay.
So like all the Luther hymns, I try to, and the Lutheran chorales, I try to get in between six and five times a year. And then other ones, you know, are kind of sprinkled in four times, three times, and, you know, two times a year. So I want to create by, you know, when I have a hymn in six times a year, I want to create sort of like a standard repository of hymns for the people so that the next generation, when they think of the good old hymns, they think of the good old Lutheran hymns, right? The ones they sang as children.
That's I don't think we sing anything six times a year, just because there's so much we want to sing. That's basically every other month, right? So,
yes.
So what else is in your repository besides?
So Salvation Unto Us Has Come.
Okay.
Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Lord, Keep Us Steadfast. A Mighty Fortress is there, though it hardly needs to be, but because they already know it and love it. But it's there. Some of the Gerhard hymns.
Hmm. Yeah, that would start to crowd things out. If you're singing that many hymns six times a year, you're going to be singing probably one of those repository hymns every Sunday.
Exactly.
So that is so that's the idea. Every Sunday there's going to be one of these repository hymns.
Yes.
More or less. So what is 52 divided by 6? I'm really bad at math. That's about 7, right?
Yeah.
8. The 54. So 8. So basically, you've got about eight hymns you're going to sing 6 times a year.
Yeah.
If you had that, but then if you had maybe some of them, you only do 5. You might be able to get 9 or 10 mm-hmm. hymns.
Yeah, I got this idea actually from Rick.
Oh, it's a good idea. I'm interested in it. That's why I'm asking you about it. Yeah.
Yeah. He had a big blog post on it on his blog.
Oh, okay.
And has done that for the 1 year and the 3 year lectionaries, has gone through and put what should be there, getting in, you know, these 6 to 8 hymns 6 times a year, and then filling out the rest with the other stuff, and then giving you options underneath to say you can, you know, substitute some of these hymns. And, you know, he even has in stuff, you know, that most of our people think of as the old hymns, Abide With Me and How Great Thou Art and Amazing Grace, which aren't bad, but they're not as good as some of these other ones.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. I'll have to think about that. It's an interesting. I don't think we sing, because we only sing A Mighty Fortress on Reformation and on Invocavit, mm-hmm. maybe one time in the summer, like as a distribution hymn. And we sing Salvation Unto Us Has Come quite a bit, and Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. But I've never looked at it in quite the terms you're laying it out. It's a good idea. That'd be a good discipline. I think I'll do that someday when I have some extra time.
One final thing. I know we're getting long, but is there anything that you read in preparation every year for Reformation?
Oh.
Anything of Luther, or is it just hit and miss whatever you decide to look at?
It's pretty hit and miss. I'm sorry. I do. I bet I have preached, though. I mean, probably more than anything else on Reformation, I have ended up quoting the Augsburg 4.
Okay.
That's something I think we could do more in our preaching. I will sometimes take, I have also done this, not just in Reformation, but, you know, the Apology Augsburg, or the Apology 4 is just, you know, it's a huge document. And mm-hmm. You can really take, you know, paragraphs out of that and just read them and call it a sermon. Though it might be a bit dry, really worthwhile doing is taking paragraphs out of that and kind of rewriting, you know, pasting it into a document, kind of rewriting it and expanding it or commenting on it. And that can be, those are really great exercises, I think, and good way to get that kind of Lutheran distinctiveness, as it was,
sure.
You know, on the article of justification.
Yeah. All right.
How about you?
What do I do?
Do you read anything every year? Yeah.
I usually try to pick up something from Sasse on either his Lonely Way or his letters to Lutheran pastors or something else that he's written on the Reformation, and just see what he talks about. And that usually helps kind of at least give me a good framework for what I need to remember to talk about so that I don't get off track.
That's a good idea.
Don't fall into the pitfalls of triumphalism, you know, the things that we've talked about here.
Yeah.
So I usually pick up something from Sasse because he's so good on that. You know, he's always responding to what does it mean to be Lutheran? Who are the Lutherans? Why are we Lutheran? Because, you know, he's in that day and age when that was really under attack, either during the Nazi regime or thereafter.
Well, yeah, that the 450th anniversary, 1967, was not a good year for Lutheranism.
Yeah, I know. And,
I thought of two. I have used before Henry Hammond's thing on being what is. You don't remember that argument about he says, "I'm not a Christian first and then a Lutheran second." Do you know that?
No, I don't.
It's really good, I don't know where you can find it. But he basically, you know, gives the argument, look, he's a Lutheran because he's a Christian. He's not a Christian first, right? He wants to be, you know, yes. Just what we were talking about. And it's really well said and well argued, where he just says being a Lutheran is the same as being a Christian.
Yes.
You know, and so it's not like I'm this first and then this is the flavor of tradition I have, but it's one essence. And that's a good, that plays well to help guide our preaching, I think, on a, any time, but particularly Reformation.
Yeah.
It's an essay. Again, I'm sorry, I don't know where you can find it. Maybe I'll try to look for it when we get off, and if I find it, I'll send it to you, and you can put it in the notes also.
Yeah, sounds good. I will do that, and I'll look for it too.
All right. Thanks, Jason.
Hey, thanks for everything. Talk to you later, man.
All right, bye.
Bye.